we thank you for the Word of God revealing to us who you are. We thank you for Jesus Christ coming to show us who God really is. Thank you for opening our eyes through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. The thing I was talking to Boyd about just before we got started, I've often been challenged on this idea that the Trinity is not in the Old Testament, and I've been able to find places where the Trinity is in the Old Testament, in fact. But it shouldn't surprise us. I think one of the reasons Jesus came was to reveal who God is and the Trinitarianness of God. I think that's one of the things he opened our eyes to in his incarnation and in his coming. All right, the doctrine of the Trinity. Most important thing you do when you talk about a doctrine, how many confusions we would get rid of if we would only define our terms. What do we mean when we say the Trinity? I heard this definition from Dr. Keith Chase, former pastor at Layton Avenue Baptist Church. And Dr. Chase gave me this definition. I've shared it with other pastors, and before I shared it with them, I said, this man has a definition of the Trinity. And they said, that's crazy. There ain't no such thing. And then I gave him this definition and said, good grief, he hit it. He got it. Here it is. The one God has revealed himself to people as existing in three persons known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one God has revealed himself to people as existing in three persons, three distinct persons, I could say, known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christians are monotheists. We believe in one and only one true and living God. And so, here is my proposition. Now, tonight, we are concerned with one question. Is this doctrine taught in the Bible? That is the only question that concerns us. Now, how do we determine that? Now, you guys may remember in previous teachings where I taught what a syllogism is, things that we have certain propositions, certain things that are true, and the conclusion is unmistakable. So here is my proposition. It has 6 points. I must demonstrate all 6 points in order for the Trinity to be true. Any one of them destroys the doctrine if it's not true. Here it is. If there is one and only one true and living God. Now, I kind of have it shortened on here, but there is one and only one true and living God. And if the Father is called God, and if the Son is called God, and if the Holy Spirit is called God. Now, I added this one. And if the Holy Spirit is shown to be a person. Don't have too much trouble with the Father and the Son being a person, but the Holy Spirit, we sometimes get some problems. And if these persons are shown to be distinct from one another, then the doctrine of the Trinity is scriptural. We must show all 6 of these from the Bible. So let's begin with the scriptural data. There is one and only one true and living God. Now, in your handout, you will notice that some scriptures are underlined. There's a lot of scripture there, and some are underlined. The underlined ones are the ones you'll see in the PowerPoint. The others are there for your edification, for you to take the handout home, and if you want to study it further, you have that material. I didn't want to put every verse on the PowerPoint. Not only would that have taken a lot of time, I think it would have been a lot of redundancy. But I want you to see from the handout, more so than from the PowerPoint, that this is firmly taught in Scripture. If there's only one passage, I didn't underline it, okay? Today, recognize and keep in mind that the Lord is God, and that word Lord, in all in capitals, what does that mean? That is Yahweh. Or if you want to do it incorrectly, Jehovah. That is incorrect, but a lot of people use it. It's kind of funny, by the way. I was talking with a Jehovah's Witness, and I showed that the name Jehovah didn't appear in any writings until about the 13th century. I said, so it's not from the time of the Scripture writing. And they said, well, it's a common convention used. And I said, you guys seem to have no problem using a common convention with Jehovah, but with anything else, you get upset. He didn't like me for saying that. Deuteronomy 4:39. Today, recognize and keep in mind that Yahweh is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. This is, in spite of what the documentary Hypothesis say, and if you don't know what that is, don't worry, it's nonsense. In spite of what they say, this is from Moses' time. Here's another passage. This is where Solomon is giving his blessing to the people. After he has said that great prayer in dedicating the temple, he then turns and blesses the people, and he says, this is so that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God, there is no other. Well, okay, that's good for the Jew. What about the Christian? One of the scribes approached Jesus and asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? We all know what Jesus said, right? This is the most important. Listen, Israel. Yahweh our God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And how did that scribe respond? Then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him. And he said more than that. He said to love him is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus was very pleased with his response to that. But the big point is, here Jesus declares Yahweh is one, and the scribes say, Jesus, we disagree with you on 200 things, but boy, this one, you slapped it. You got it right. And it is the most important thing. Of course, we understand this concept of Yahweh in the Old Testament, frequently indicated when you see it in your Bible by all capital, by the word Lord, all in capitals. Now, there are false gods mentioned in both Old and New Testaments, but they do not concern us. We are concerned only with a true and living God. The false gods, the idols, they do not concern us. They are not what we're talking about. Only one true and living God is spoken of in Scripture. Of course, you go to Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal. If Baal is God, let him show himself. If Yahweh is God, let him show himself. One God did, the other one didn't. Okay, so my first point. There is one and only one God. I have made my point. That is scriptural. But is there a being known as the Father who is called God? This is one I should not have to belabor with anyone, and I certainly don't have to belabor it with the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's another group, by the way, that we are less aware of, but they're right out on County C, a big apostolic church on County C. And that's called oneness theology. Let me explain oneness theology as I get into this. Oneness theology teaches that God is not a Trinity and that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Well, Jesus in Matthew 28 says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. You read the book of Acts, it always says they baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's their logic. Now, let me give you my quick explanation of that. In the book of Acts, they were baptizing based on the formula given to them by Jesus Christ. And they were using Jesus Christ's authority to baptize. And so that's the authority in which they baptized. In Matthew, we get the manner and the mode in which they baptized. So they were baptizing the way Jesus told them. And how did Jesus tell them to do it? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Sure. And that is where they run into a problem. So we're going to get into that one when we get to the sixth point. So we got a ways to go. The Father is called God. Speaks of Psalm 89, David speaks of himself as, he will call to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And then in the New Testament, for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from Him and we exist for Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. The previous psalm was from Psalm 89, verse 26. So I don't think I need to belabor the Father. We have a being known as the Father. He is called God. All right, the Son is called God. Now we are getting into what's known as Christology. Is there a being known as the Son who is called God? And we've got to cover a lot of ground with that. So we start, of course, with John 1:1, which is where we maybe shouldn't start. Because I will tell you this, and it's what's very, very good, is that those who are doing a lot of study in the area of the life of Jesus are talking about how, you know, originally, years ago, they would talk about how John has this very high view of Christ and the other three Gospels have a very low view of Christ. But now they're saying, no, it's not quite what we thought. That the other Gospels also have as high a view of Christ, of His deity. And we'll see some of that as we go on. But John 1:1 says it very explicitly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You jump down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and took up His residence among us. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is the Son, and the Word is God. The Son is God. What are some things that tell us, some of the hints that Jesus is indeed God? That the Son is indeed God? The Son Himself, facing Satan, nose to nose, says this: worship the Lord your God and serve only Him. Who do you worship? Worship God. But then Jesus turns right around in John chapter 5, verse 23. He says, so that all people will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. What's that about? Honor the Son just as they honor the Father? Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now, if Jesus is not God, and you honor Jesus just as you would the Father, wouldn't that be dishonoring the Father? But Jesus says, no, if you don't honor the Son just as you honor the Father, you're dishonoring the Father. Okay, only God is to be worshipped, and Jesus is worshipped. We have several examples of that, but I'm not going into that. God alone forgives sins. It is I who sweep away your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more, Isaiah 43:25. But then what happens? This man is brought through the roof. Jesus says, seeing their faith, He says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Are they wrong? They're not wrong. What did David say? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Who can forgive you but God? Nobody. Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, why are you reasoning this in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Why is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, than it is to say, get up and walk? You'd never know. You'd never know if it took. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And of course, we know the rest of the story. He did. God alone is called the Savior. Really? Isaiah 43:11. I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior but me. But of course, Jesus is frequently called the Savior. Today, a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord, born for you in the city of David. The angels, that's an angel saying that. God the Father turns to an angel and says, hi, angel, I am the only Savior, so I want you to go and tell everybody that there's another Savior. Of course, Paul writes, while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our, isn't that beautiful, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, just exactly how specific do you want it? Oh, by the way, our great God and Savior are not two separate people. According to the Greek language, they are identical. They are the same person. These are two words describing the same being in Greek. Romans 10, I'm just going to give you verses 9 and 13. You know it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is the Lord in verse 9? Who is the Lord in verse 9? Jesus, right? So who is the Lord in verse 13? Jesus, right? Yet, verse 13 is a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Then everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Paul says it as it is written. That's where it's written, gang. In the Old Testament, every knee will bow to Yahweh in Isaiah 45:23. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone from my mouth, and word will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me, every tongue will swear allegiance. It will be said to me, only in Yahweh is righteousness and strength. So who is going to get every knee bowed to him in this? Yahweh. No question about it. By the way, Paul quotes it in Romans, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, it says Yahweh, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. Now, he's kind of paraphrasing there, but we still can see that that's where he's going to, isn't it? But then what happens in Philippians 2? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Once again, if Jesus isn't God, how does calling Jesus Lord glorify God the Father? It looks like you'd be dishonoring him. In Zechariah 12:10, my mistake. Zechariah 12:10, Yahweh is speaking. And he says, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look on me, Yahweh, whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for the firstborn. But of course, who got pierced? When Jesus was pierced on the cross, John writes, And also another scripture says they will look on the one they pierced. And who was the one they pierced in the scripture? It was Yahweh. Who was the one they pierced on the cross? Sure. And here's John saying they're the same. In Revelation, John writes, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So John clearly believes Jesus is Yahweh. Now, I'm going to throw a lot of scripture at you, but without quoting it, but I have that little chart in the handout. Jesus is called the Creator. He's called unchanging. He's called eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, present everywhere. Okay, I think I pretty well established that the Son is called God in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is called God. We don't have a lot of scripture here. I'll tell you very honestly, the Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity. He really is. He's the overlooked member of the Trinity. If you look at the creeds, you know, take the Apostles' Creed, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Not much there, right? And in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. The only time you mention the Holy Spirit is when Jesus comes along and says, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Period. I mean, come on! Haven't you got any more to say? The Holy Spirit really is the forgotten member. By the way, next session, I'm going to show you the original Nicene Creed, and that was the Apostles' Creed. But I'll show you the original Nicene Creed, and that's all they say about the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Exactly. What do we know about the Holy Spirit? Well, He was present at creation. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So the Holy Spirit was present at creation. He was involved in Jesus' incarnation. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After His mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was involved in Jesus' resurrection. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and He who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through His Spirit who lives in you. The Holy Spirit is going to be very much involved in your resurrection, isn't He? The Holy Spirit is equated with God. In Acts, we have that terrible story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Down in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Now, all right, I think we've pretty well covered that the Holy Spirit is God, but is the Holy Spirit really a person or just an impersonal force, as the Jehovah's Witnesses like to say? An impersonal force like electricity. Many will not dispute the Holy Spirit's direct connection to God, or even that the Holy Spirit is called God. However, is the Holy Spirit just the active force of God, or is the Holy Spirit a person? I talked with a Jewish friend of mine and asked, what is the Holy Spirit as a Jew? And they said, it's merely the actions of God. It is not a separate entity. It's the will of God, the desires of God, but not a separate entity from God. So what is the Holy Spirit? Well, What is a person? I'm going to bring this out a lot next week because I found this out in studying it. This whole question of what a person is came about through debates regarding the Trinity. In the early second century, time of Tertullian, and some of the early church fathers, they were puzzled over this. This whole thing was very puzzling, very confusing. It was new information. It was something that was, they were thinking new thoughts, breaking new ground. And they were trying to make sense of it, trying to figure it out. And they started to talk about, what do we mean when we say a person? Well, here's the definition I'm using. A person is a being with intellect, will, and emotion. Intellect, will, and emotion. Some of you, by the way, and you're going to get a Star Trek reference. You have, in Star Trek The Next Generation, an android, and the question was raised, is he a person? And it could be seen that he had intellect, will, and emotion. He had what's known as sentience. Okay, so does the Holy Spirit have intellect? He who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mindset because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is praying there and praying according to the Holy Spirit's mindset. The Holy Spirit has a mindset. Does the Holy Spirit demonstrate a will, a volition? When the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts, in 1 Corinthians 12, Scripture says, one and the same Spirit is active in all these spiritual gifts, distributing to each one as He wills. If you have a spiritual ability, a spiritual gift, the Holy Spirit picked it for you. Does the Holy Spirit have emotion? Yes, and usually it's not pretty, very good. Don't grieve God's Holy Spirit, who sealed you for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. But does the Holy Spirit act like a person? Well, He speaks as a person. Jesus said, when the Counselor comes, the one I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will do what? Testify. Who can testify? Can electricity testify? Can wind testify? But the Spirit testifies. Only a person can testify. Now, this next passage, Acts 13:2, is to me the nail in the coffin of the Jehovah's Witness view on the Holy Spirit. Christians in Antioch are trying to figure out how best to serve the Lord. And they're praying and fasting. And the Scripture says, as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work I have called them to. Do you see intellect, will, and emotion and personality? The Holy Spirit is called a witness. The apostle said, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom, I love that, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Notice all those personal pronouns. Jesus says, I will send you the Comforter, and when He comes, He will. You know, all of that. Personal pronouns being used of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that word Counselor or Comforter the same term you'd use for lawyer, who, all the jokes aside, is a person and can only be a person. It is a person called alongside, literally, paraclete, alongside you. The Spirit joins to help in our weaknesses because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit Himself, a personal pronoun again, intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. He better be a person if he's going to pray for me. I only want people praying for me. Okay. Well, that's fine too. All right, so the Holy Spirit is a person. Now we're going to get to that oneness theology stuff. Are these three persons distinct from one another? I think there are many examples, but I'm going to give two that I think really nail this doctrine down. In Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the Son came out of the water, He was baptized, heaven opened, and what happened? So the Son comes out of the water, heaven opens, and the Holy Spirit in bodily form as a dove. Now you have two visible, distinct entities. Descended on the Son, Jesus, in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven. Now you have an audible signal. You are my beloved Son. I take delight in you. You. Who was taking delight? The Son? Was Jesus taking delight? No, the Father was taking delight and taking delight in another entity, the Son. I mean, if that's not a graphic picture of the distinctness of these three entities, nothing ever will be. And of course, if that's not enough, let's go back to the upper room where Jesus is talking about the Comforter. And what does He say? The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send Him in my name. He will teach you. Do people teach? There you go again. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. There's more on that because Jesus reiterates this in verses 16. He had said this earlier in verses 16 and 17. The whole idea that the Spirit is sent by the Father. And in chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, unless I go away, the Comforter will not come. I leave, He comes. Okay, let's wrap it up. In summary, there is one and only one God. The Father is called God, and the Son is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God, the Holy Spirit is a person, and these persons are distinct from one another. I think I have shown that from the Scripture, and so all conditions have been met. The doctrine of the Trinity is biblical. I don't think there's any way around it. I shared some of this data and shared a passage from the Old Testament in Isaiah, which demonstrated the Trinity. I showed it to an atheist. He was curious. I showed it to an atheist. He read it, read the context, spent about 5 minutes. This is in a chat situation. It's about 5 minutes of silence, which in this situation is eternity. And finally, he said, however illogical and irrational it appears, it is clearly three persons, all of whom are called Yahweh. He said, that's completely irrational, completely senseless. Your Bible is nonsense. But that's clearly taught in there. Now, I kind of introduced this before this morning, but in the next section, I'm going to tell you that there's an awful lot of the early church who would have agreed with that atheist. But I said, this makes no sense whatsoever. Everything I've just put before you. And you know what, gang? And you're going to hear a lot of this next week, so bear up. It's not like these people had search engines, concordances. Not to mention, they didn't even have a book called the New Testament. They had all the New Testament books scattered hither, thither, and yon. Didn't even know what the list looked like. I mean, I wonder, how many of you can name the 27 books of the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Now, I know the list, right? They didn't have a list to know. They had letters of Paul. They had Gospels. They had false writings. They had all kinds. They had stuff from heretics all over the place. They had the Shepherd of Hermas. They had the Didache. Good stuff, by the way. Both of them. Not scripture, but good stuff. They had the Wisdom of Solomon, which was not written by Solomon by any stretch of the imagination. But a great book. What do you read? What is Scripture? What does Scripture teach? We don't know. And you want to know one of the great inventions came about in the 13th century when a monk took the entire Bible and divided it into chapters and verses. Think about it. Think about how hard it would be to do something like this without chapters and verses. It is written somewhere, maybe on this page somewhere. It's in there. How do you do that? And they sought to understand a doctrine so complex, we don't really get it either. This was life or death to them. They were putting their lives on the line for a God named Jesus. They wanted to understand what they were putting their lives on the line for. So don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you, oh, they got together and voted on the Trinity. No. There was long debate, long dissertation, long discussions that lasted into the centuries. And it's not like they could get together and meet. There was persecution. You get all the bishops together in one place, one raid by the Romans, and it's over. They couldn't meet. They couldn't talk with one another. And it's not like they had an internet. Al Gore wasn't even born yet. You can see how hard this was. I want you to feel a little bit of the, I want you to feel their pain a little bit. I want you to know that this was a struggle. You are the beneficiaries of some people who sweat blood over this. So we're going to walk through some of the steps, and I'll tell you, the walk was a tough one. The walk was a tough one. We'll be looking at what's known as Logos Christianity, modalism, Arianism, and some of the, that's Arianism with an I, not a Y. And just to try to understand how did they finally arrive at this. Any questions about the scriptural data, though, about what the Bible teaches on the Trinity? Or have I destroyed all your questions? I honestly don't want to do that, you know. I want you to keep inquiring. I want you to keep looking. But as I was saying at the start of this session, We don't have a lot in the Old Testament that points to a Trinity. That's the truth. We don't have a lot. And I think that's one of the reasons Jesus came, was to reveal to us what God is like. Not just in his actions and in his attitudes, but in his being. For those of you that like big words, his ontological being. I'm not going to go there. Okay, let's close in prayer then. Father God, your word has revealed to us that you are one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all one God. Co-eternal, co-equal, and glorious together. To be worshipped, to be honored. We thank you for revealing yourself to us that we might love you the more. In Jesus' name, amen.